today, we are starting our new series. We're taking a short break from the book of Titus. Ben, who was up earlier, said we've been in Acts for about a year. It's been about 6 months, and so I know how he feels about the Acts series, so that's great. Titus is a five-week break. We're taking a five-week break from the book of Acts, jumping into Titus, and our series is simply this: do what God says. That God has things for us to do. He has expectations for us. And we should do them for those of us that are the people of God. So that's what we're going to look at these next couple of weeks. It's not meant to be like controversial in any way, but like we're going to be looking this week, what is the church? Next week, we'll be looking at what is a godly man? And two weeks, we're going to look at what is a godly woman? We're going to be looking at week four, what does it look like to be a faithful witness? And the last week is what does it look like to be a Christian? So really highly practical stuff. Okay, today to kind of set this off, a couple weeks ago, Christina and I, when we flew back from Dallas to Raleigh, and we got in kind of late, and our plane was delayed, so we landed at like 12:30, and we get out, and we get an Uber, and from the beginning, it was kind of sketch. And so the lady who's like picking us up was like, "Hey, my trunk doesn't work. So you guys got to have your bags in the seats next to you," which is like not a big deal. And so she comes and she like, instead of like pulling right up to the stop where we are, she's just like honking at us. And I'm like, I mean, I see you, but typically like you pull up to the curb, like whatever, we get in. And not even 7 seconds after we're in, she starts going on and on about how she doesn't feel well. And she's like, I haven't been feeling well, but I don't know if it's allergies, whatever. So I took 2 Celsiuses, which are like those energy drinks. And she's like, I took this other caffeine thing. And now I think it's messing with me. And she's like, again, all this is unsolicited. So she's talking about how she doesn't feel well. And then she starts talking about how like her car is about to break down. And she has like the check engine light. And it's like, you can kind of tell it's not going great, the car. And she says, but hey, don't worry. I'm taking it to my mechanic tomorrow. I know a guy. And I'm like, I'm not your mechanic. I'm like right now. I don't care what you're doing tomorrow. Like you go into the, and so, but she's going on, and it's like the most awkward conversation. And so we start driving, and she starts like, you know, kind of like swerving a little bit, doing her turn signal. I mean, she wasn't like changing lanes, and like she's just going on and on and on. And Christina are like thinking like, we're probably gonna not die because there's no one around here, but at least we're gonna crash. So thank God it's 1 a.m. Eventually we get to our house, and of course even then she like drives by our house, and I was like, hey, that's our house. And so she's like slams on her brakes, and I'm like, she's like, well, let me reverse. I'm like, no, we'll just get out right here. Like we'll just don't go anywhere else. Right. And I mean, it was not a good time. And it was just like her full-time job. So I don't know what was going on there. I don't think she's typically like this because like you would get like rated at 0. It was not going well. And I share that because like you have, if you've been in an Uber, like you have expectations of what an Uber is going to be like. The car is going to work. The person's not going to talk to you about how they're sick the whole time. You know, they're not going to like miss your house and like slam, like you have expectations. And even if they're not great expectations, they're not that. Like, they were not that. It was, like, not a good thing. And again, today, we're starting this five-week series. Man, what does it look like to do what God says? Because whether you may not realize this or not, but, like, God has expectations for the people of God. He has expectations for us. The question is, what is that? And so Titus, the book of Titus, will be in Titus chapter 1 this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, there's a black one either in the seat in front of you or the seat beneath you will be on page 1058 if you want to read along with this. Titus is a pretty practical book written by this guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, who we're reading a lot about in the book of Acts. Paul wrote this letter to a man named Titus in the mid-60s. So this is actually one of the last letters that he was writing, mid-60s AD, so not like 1960 or 1860, just like 60s. So this is one of the last letters that he wrote before he was killed in Rome for claiming that Jesus gets our allegiance even more than Caesar does. Paul had recently completed a journey to the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, which led to the planting and starting of new churches in the island. Paul then leaves Titus in Crete, who was one of his disciples, to help plant and oversee these new faith communities. And so Paul here is writing to refute these false teachers that have the potential to lead these young churches away. And so he's going to write about what does a church look like, how it should operate, what does a godly man and a woman look like, and how faithful Christians should live. And so again, today we're looking at what does it look like to be the church. We'll dive in, Titus chapter 1, starting verse 1. Here's what it says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Verse 2, in the hope of the eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word on the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So long story short, what Paul is saying here is Paul's writing to Titus, saying commissioned by Jesus, who Paul is a servant of, and that this letter is addressed to Titus, but is for all the churches in the island. It's going to be passed around for all of them to read. And it contains wisdom that leads to godliness. The point here, he's writing to believers, wisdom that leads to godliness. In other words, God-honoring behavior and practices. So I just want to point out, again, this letter is for believers, that they and we, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, would hold on to the hope that we have in Jesus who grants us eternal life, promised by God and given to us, again, through Jesus, the Christ or the Messiah. And this is what he says, verse 4. He says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, I want to point this out real quick. It is helpful to know that Paul was a faithful Jew. I mean, if you've been with Acts, he was like the Pharisee of Pharisees, following the law to a letter, to a T. And he is writing this book, this letter, to Titus, who is a Gentile. And that they are in the same family of faith because of Jesus. Again, in the ancient world, like, this is a big thing because not only are they have different ethnicities, they have different backgrounds, they're from different areas, and yet these people who are radically different have been united in Christ Jesus. That he's like a family, not because of what they do or where they work or how much they know, but they're united as a family because of Jesus. They would never have spent time together otherwise. Now, I do want to say this just as a side note. We actually don't know when Paul first met Titus, but Titus is first mentioned in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I share this because we've been in the series of Acts recently, but in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see Paul describes taking Titus, who is a Greek Gentile convert, so not a Jew, didn't follow up following the law, or grew up following the law, anything like that. But he's a Gentile who's following Jesus now. And he shares how he took Titus with him to Jerusalem for a meeting with the apostles about the circumcision controversy. And it is thought by many biblical scholars that what this Jerusalem journey that they are talking about in Galatians 2 actually is the one that we read about if you were with us in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, what happened was they had a council and they're trying to figure out, what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to the faith? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the law of Moses to be part of the community of God? And so that was what kind of was the debate. And you can imagine, I can imagine Titus being there and like, he's probably never prayed hard in his life. Like, Lord Jesus, give Paul the wisdom to show that we do not have to be circumcised, that we do not have to do these things. He's probably like praying harder, right? And so that's what came out of it. Of course, Acts 15 was like, no. You can do these things as a way to honor God if you want, but they do not save you. Only Jesus does. And so this is Titus. He's like been with Paul for a while. And here's why he wrote the letter, verse 5. He says, the reason I left you in Crete, so the island of Crete, was to set right what was left undone as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. Now, what's happening here is that they have these new young church plants, new believers, that they do not yet have elders or church leaders, suggest that they are young, that they are new churches, and they need godly leaders to guide them. They need mature followers of Jesus to guide them. And he is going to now explain to them what a qualification of an elder is. Now, these next couple of verses, hey, what's an elder? Like, what should you look for in an elder in a church? To kind of set this up, if you're like, I don't really understand, or I've heard that word, I don't know what it means, let me kind of give you a functional definition of an elder, just so you can kind of understand what we're reading. So one way you could describe an elder is this way. You could describe it like this. An elder is a mature, trusted leader within the church, tasked with guiding and guarding the community of believers. So this would be like theologically, hey, what do we believe? What do we teach? A practice, man, that these people are like following Jesus, that they're holy. And so they have their example worth following. They give direction, accountability, make sure the church is healthy and going in the right direction. And the model that you see throughout the New Testament, you'll see it in Acts, you see it in many of Paul's letters, you see it in Titus. The model that you see is a plurality of local elders leading a local church. It's what we have at New City, that you have a plurality of multiple elders leading a local church, governing, holding it accountable, praying for it, and caring for it. So I'm going to read these next couple of verses to just talk about what an elder is, but that's kind of like just to give you some framework. I do want to say this, men of New City Church, we desire more elders. So currently, right now, we have three with myself, Brian Brammer, Dave Patchin. Many of you know them if you go to New City Church. We are desiring to add probably at least like two more guys to that list, especially as we move to Pine Hollow, and we're expecting, you know, some really awesome things to happen in that church and in the community, or in the school and the community that we're going to be in. So I just want to say, like, I want to read some of these qualifications, and I would just encourage you, man, to like pray and seek and ask the Spirit of God if he's doing something in your life, in your heart, that maybe you and I should have a conversation about, okay? So here's what it says, verse 6. He says, an elder must be blameless, or some translations say above reproach, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. So faithful children, or children who are faithful. So let me just kind of explain briefly kind of these points. First, he says that they must be blameless and above reproach, that there should not be any legitimate accusations of bad behavior that would bring disgrace, not just to them, but to the gospel and to the church that they help lead. This is not saying that elders should or must be perfect or that they will never sin, but that there won't be any big glaring issues that hurt their and the church's witness. So for like example, there's a difference between a heated moment of frustration and a pattern of issues with anger. Like there's a difference there. There's a, hey, I got this wrong. I'm going to repent. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to ask forgiveness if I wrong somebody. And someone who's like constantly angry all the time, constantly like letting their temper get the better of them. And so they live above reproach. Paul says that they should be a husband of one wife. Now, literally in the Greek, which is what Titus was written in, this is kind of an uncommon Greek phrase, and you would render this in English to literally, which is kind of grammatically weird, but literally in English, he's saying that an elder is a one-woman man. Woman to man. Now, here's why this is significant. Now, there is a little bit of debate about it, but the precise meaning of what Paul says here. But what's likely going on here is Paul is saying that an elder has the character of a one-woman man. So, for example, he does not have multiple wives. And in our context, I know that's like, well, maybe that's a given. But in many contexts, even a lot of contexts today, that's not necessarily a given. And so if there's a culture where a guy has multiple wives, then he would not be an elder, that he does not have mistresses, that he does not sleep around with women who are not his wife. And again, in the ancient world, this was very common for men, especially the higher social status that you had. It's kind of like your marriage is for legacy and family, but love and like eroticism, like that's for men can kind of step outside the marriage vows. And what Paul is saying, they cannot do that if they're going to lead God's people. They cannot do that. They must be a one-woman man. Now, it is not saying that a man must be married. In fact, Paul wasn't married when he wrote this. Jesus was never married. And so you can't have qualifications for something that Jesus couldn't do. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that an elder, a godly man, must be above reproach in this area. That he must be above reproach in this area. That if he is married, he is to have one wife. And I would submit this does not necessarily mean that someone who has been married multiple times cannot be an elder, depending on the circumstances of what ended their previous marriage. Maybe it was a death. Maybe it was a legitimate grounds for divorce, not just like hey, reconcilable differences, but like biblically, there were biblical grounds for it. But really the point here is that like elders must treat women with dignity and sexual integrity. They must do that if they're going to be a representative of God to their community. They are a one-woman man. He says that they are going to have faithful children. That if an elder has children, that these children, and I know we don't like maybe like this in our culture where we like to be very individualistic. What Paul is saying is like your kids are a reflection of you. In some ways, they are a reflection of you. Now, there is a lot of debate about, again, what this actually looks like. Some people would say that if your child grows up and you have adult children and they're not a believer, then this disqualifies you from being an elder in a local church. New City, that's not what we stand. I'll explain that in a second. I think really what Paul's trying to essentially say here is that an elder manages his family well. So, for example, at New City, our understanding is that you cannot control what your kids decide to do as adults and even like fully as children. But how they behave does matter. So for example, the word we have translated here as wildness is this connotation of reckless, excessive behavior, even debauchery, which is tied to sexual immorality and drunkenness. So it's not like a kid who like, hey, got in trouble in school one day. It's like this kid is like wilding out all the time. A rebellion relates to outright mutiny, like they never listen to the parents no matter what. Again, it's not that your child never misbehaves, but it's this picture of like deep-seated rebellion against parental authority. That matters. In fact, in the book of Timothy, Paul talks about how like if a father, a man cannot manage his own household, how is he supposed to manage the household of God? In fact, the Greek word here for children, is the word technon, and it implies children still living at home under the father's authority. So it implies that, like, it's not a kid that is, like, grown and is on its own. It's like someone who's still living in their father's house. That if you have kids, I maybe summarize it this way. If you have kids, an elder should be the type of father that others would actually want to learn from. Like, actually want advice from, like, explain to me or walk with me how you do X, Y, or Z. Now, again, this is rather technical here, but it is just worth understanding, like, what Paul is saying. And again, in the ancient world, it worked different than us. So, like, today, it's like when you're 18 or graduate college or get married, like, you kind of, like, go out on your own. In the ancient world, you could actually be an adult, a man, and still live under the authority of your father because they would often live near each other, wait till your father passed away. And so his point is like, hey, listen, if you have kids and they are still under your authority, there should be some respectability, some desire for them to be like good, like behavioral, like models of examples of leadership because it reflects you, how your kids behave. He also says this, as an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, and not greedy for money. In other words, these qualities are what you are to look for in potential elders. They should not be prideful or prone to anger. They should be someone who doesn't drink too much or gets drunk. And I just want to say, like, this is like ever. So it's not like, well, I only get drunk like once a month. It's like, no. It's like ever. If you want to lead the people of God, then you are temperate in this area. They are not greedy. That they love to give to, like, the Pine Hollow Middle moving campaign. I was going to say, again, elders, they should be mature followers of Jesus who strive to be like Jesus. It's not that you can't ever be angry, but how do you deal with it? Or would someone describe you as always angry? To be an elder is to have your life under control. He then says this, again, he's telling Titus, here are the qualifications that you should look for. So verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, and self-controlled. In other words, elders are to care for people. They are to love what is good. They are to pursue holiness and right living and to be self-controlled. And I just want to say, remember, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. That healthy elders are self-controlled. Again, it's not that they or we don't have desires, but that they resist their ungodly ones. They resist them. They resist lustful urges. They resist becoming drunk or angry outbursts. They are self-controlled. And I just want to say, self-control is all over the book of Titus. He has this for elders. He has this for men. He has this for women. It has it for everyone. That just because you or I have a desire, that does not automatically make it good. We need to test the desires and we need to be holy people. And then finally, verse 9, the last thing he says about elders, he says this. They should be holding faithful to the message as taught. So the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that he, that is an elder, will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. In other words, that they hold to the gospel of Messiah Jesus. They don't try to twist it or change it. They know the gospel. They know God's word. They can encourage others with scripture, and they can refute wrong doctrines. And not just like, hey, that's wrong, but that they are willing to have conversations and to call out evil and wickedness if necessary, especially when it comes to guarding the church against it. That no matter what culture says or culture teaches, that they help the church stay true to what scripture teaches. So, like, well, practically, like in our day and age, what elders would do is they would help guard the church when it comes to gender and sexuality and God's good design for sex and marriage. They would encourage us to do things like love people far from God and even welcoming them in, even if it makes us uncomfortable. And so, again, just to summarize it, because it's not a sermon on eldership in particular, but to summarize it, an elder is a mature, trusted leader within the church tasked with guiding and guarding the community of believers. So I just want to say, we want more elders. I also want to say this, we want as many men and women as possible. I would just say this, like, whether or not you're an elder or ever aspire to be, this is just like a good marker to shoot for in your own personal life as you follow Jesus. It's like, this is like a good target. Because the point here is this, a healthy church is a church properly governed for teaching, guidance, and accountability. A healthy church is properly governed for teaching, guidance, and accountability. And I would say this, like, whether you're part of New City and you're going to maybe move someday in the future or you're still checking us out, like, I would encourage you, you should seek to participate in a local church that has this. Because this is what the scripture is about. That you need a healthy church that's properly governed for teaching, guidance, and accountability to keep the church healthy, going in the right direction. It kind of makes you think, I remember years ago, I worked at Verizon for a couple years before we planted a new city. And about halfway through my time there, we got a new general manager at our store. And our store was like a very high-performing store, and partially because, like, as if you've been with us, some of our people were kind of shady. And so that kind of helps. But still, like, he was walking into like a very profitable situation. And as I get, like, it's hard to come into a new situation where, like, we all know each other and you're like the outside and you're supposed to lead us. But man, this guy was like, from the beginning, like, it wasn't good. Like, the first day he came in, he was only in the store for about 30 minutes. And he like briefly like introduced himself and like left. The second day, right across the entrance to our store, there's a Dairy Queen like in the shopping center, like from me to the back wall. Like it wasn't far at all. And somebody went on their break, went over, one of our coworker employees went over there to like go to the Dairy Queen. And he comes back and he was like, guys, that was so awkward. Our manager was sitting at the Dairy Queen just watching our store. Like you're watching, and I guess you could do that, but he's like, it was so uncomfortable. He was like just staring at our entrance to see what we would do. He was the guy who would like never talk to you. Like, unless you were in trouble. And every once in a while, he would start try to talk to you, and you're like, am I in trouble, whatever. One time, in my 2 years at Verizon, I only once ever called out for being sick, once ever. And actually, what happened is I called out the night before, because like, hey, I'm not feeling well. We had all-staff meeting in the morning, and so according to the handbook, you're supposed to call 30 minutes before your shift starts, and I didn't want to like wake up at 7:30 just to say I'm sick. And so I was like, I'm probably not going to be in, I don't know, so I didn't go in. The next day, Saturday morning, I go in, I was one of the openers, and I sounded terrible. And my assistant manager, he was on the floor with me as we're like getting things ready, and he's like, bro, you don't sound good. I was like, I know, but it's like, whatever. And so I go on the computer and I find out that my joker of a manager did not give me a sick day. He counted it as a personal day, like PTO. And I was like, he counted this as PTO. And he's like, I don't know, bro. And so I was like, you know, so I went back there and talked to him and I was like, hey, like, I was sick yesterday and you said it was a paid time off day. He's like, yeah, I just thought it was interesting that you called me the night before to tell me you were going to be sick. And I was like, I don't sound good. And he was going on and I was like, are you saying that I'm lying to you? It was so awkward. He's like, fine, whatever. And he changed it. I have so many stories. Last story I'll share. My last day of work there, put my notice, my last day, it was a Saturday morning. I clock in, I show up. He's like, sees me clock in. He's like, what are you doing here? I was like, I'm scheduled. He's like, I know, but it's your last day. I was like, I know, but I'm not you. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. But he was like, why are you even here? It's your last day. I was like, well, because I want to get paid. Like, that's why I have a job. It's like, on vacation. But he wasn't a great guy. And so, like, it really, like, made this, like, store be very unenjoyable and, like, no one wanted to be there. There's a lot of turnover. And so we need healthy churches led by healthy men who love Jesus. A healthy church is properly governed for teaching, guidance, and accountability. Then he says this, verse 10, Paul writes, he continues, here's why this is important. For there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. And so what's happening here is after the qualifications for elders being told that they should be hold faithful to the message as it is taught so that they can encourage sound teaching and refute those who contradict it, we see the problem. The problem is that there are false teachers deceiving the believers in Crete. Now, here is the challenge when we are reading New Testament letters. The challenge is that we don't know the exact issues that these letters are addressing. So the original readers would know exactly what Paul was talking about and probably who Paul was talking about. Obviously, we do not. We aren't the original audience, and so what we do is we piece together as best we can based on what is written in the context, what we know historically, what they might have actually been addressing. And what Paul here is, he's talking about these false teachers who are linked to the circumcision party, which, if you've been with us, we read about in Acts, they are likely Jewish people who are trying to push Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to follow the Old Testament law in order to be part of God's people. Now, the problem with that understanding is that that makes Jesus's sacrifice not enough. If it's Jesus plus anything in order for you to be saved and to be in the kingdom of God, it means that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough for you. And so Paul is refuting that. And we're going to get a little bit more clarity in a couple of verses what else Paul is talking to. But here, Paul says that these people must be silenced and they must not be listened to. That this isn't a place for faithful Christians to disagree. That no, it's like, oh, it's what you think, it's what I think. It's like, no, they are wrong. That what they're doing is saying is flat out wrong. They are causing division And what seems to be happening here is they are motivated by financial gain. What's probably happening, because this is somewhat common in the ancient world, is that these people are probably requiring certain offerings or financial gifts in order for them to tell them like the secrets of like, okay, here's what it really takes. And I'm not going to like show you exactly everything that happens until like you give me money, and then I'll show you how to be part of the people of God. So they're probably requiring like even some money for them to like let these people know what it actually means to be part of the kingdom. And so he's refuting that. And then he says this, verse 12. He says, one of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Verse 14, and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. So I just want to point this out. In the ancient world, Crete was proverbial for its moral decadence. We have actually a lot of surviving documents that talk about how like morally corrupt Crete was. You kind of think of it like Las Vegas in America. It's like this island, so like you can't, and it didn't take that long to get to, depending on where you're coming from. And so it's like you kind of like what happens in Crete stays in Crete, and then you kind of go back home like nothing ever happened. There's one ancient historian by the name of Polybius. He wrote this: it is almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Or Cicero, another ancient historian, wrote this: moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. Now, this might be obviously somewhat exaggeration, but like it had the thing of like, if you go to Crete, like, man, you're on your own. You're on your own. This is more than your average, like, we just don't like the place. And in fact, Paul, when he says one of their very own prophets, he's referencing a quote that is attributed to not an actual like prophet of the Bible, but to a guy who by the name of Epimenius, who was an ancient philosopher who lived in Crete. And this is what he wrote about his own area: that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And so what Paul is saying is like, the character of some of these false teachers is bad, Paul's saying, so don't listen to them. It's not just like, don't like listen to them, but also actively rebuke them, like call them out. And so I just want to say, another thing we see in the book of Titus is this, that a healthy church rebukes false teaching. It rebukes false teaching. Now, when I say church here, I don't just mean like elders or the organizational leaders. I just mean the church as in the followers of Jesus rebuke false teaching. Things that are untrue, that we don't just like ignore it or say, hey, that's true for you, this is true for me. Like, no, that's wrong. Like, it's okay to say like that's actually wrong. The teaching, the wisdom that Paul gives here is to not just ignore, but to rebuke. Again, I just want to say this. This is why a biblical definition of love is so important to understand. Because according to God's word, correct rebuke is actually the loving thing to do. According to the world, where the concept of a rebuke is called hate. It's called hate. And so we gotta love people with grace and truth, with what the word says, not what the world says. Now here's the challenge. Here's the challenge with this: that correct rebuke is done in love and is done with the proper motivation. It's done in love with the proper motivation, but it does happen. It does happen. They did it, and so we should do it. The church leader should do it. Jesus did it. If you read the Gospels, Paul did it. Titus is going to have to do it. Peter did it. James did it. John did it. The prophets did it. Even Priscilla and Aquila, we're going to see them when we go back in the book of Acts. They do it as well. Like, that's what happens. And so we rebuke false teaching, evil wickedness. Like, we're not afraid to say, hey, that's wrong. I like to think of it like this. Christina and I, and you probably do the same if you have kids, like, we don't just ignore our kids if our kids say or do something wrong. Christina or I, we will rebuke them. And we'll rebuke them because we love them. Like, we will correct them. We'll point out, hey, this is actually why we don't behave this way. We don't do this. And so I just want to say, absolutely, you can rebuke in an ungodly manner. Absolutely, you can do it. But you also, can I just say, you also can rebuke in a godly manner. Like, you can do it in a godly manner. And generally speaking, that's not always the case, but generally speaking, kids that like misbehave a lot are kids that like you don't want your own kids to be friends with. The reason why that's the case is because they haven't been properly rebuked in their lives. That's the reason why. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, and pretty much it's never the child's fault. It could be a broken home, could be an absent parent, could be trauma, a lot of different things. But nonetheless, you don't want your child to hang out with them because you know that your kids will regress if you spend a lot of time with them because they were not properly rebuked as they grow, as they were not trained, they were not disciplined, and so they're having a lot of behavioral issues. And so I just want to say a couple things here. One, Paul, he wants, I just want to point this out. He wants false teaching rebuked, not just because it is like theologically wrong, intellectually wrong, but also because doctrinal error is always accompanied by moral corruption. Many times it'll start with like wrong teaching, but it will always end up in moral corruption. Let me just give you like an example. United States, mainline denominations in the United States, like 200-300 years ago, I mean, they were like leading the charge for people following Jesus. And now they're dying. And what started the last 100 years or so is it first started with abandoning theologically orthodox positions, what the Bible says about gender and sexuality, about holiness, various things, and kind of minimizing the historicity of the Gospels. Well, they're just kind of like good moral stories. Like, it doesn't actually matter if Jesus rose from the dead or not, because it's like the concept of like good will win. And so what happens is the teaching became corrupt, and it led to moral decay, to dying churches with massive buildings and tons of money and nobody in them. That's what happens. That's what happens. Conversely, so Paul's point is like, it's not just like they teach wrong things, but then they live out wrongly. And conversely, what Paul wants us to see here is that true doctrine is also accompanied by sound living. So I just want to point this out. Verses 5 through 9, when he's talking about elders, but if you read that, it's not just about believing the right things. The majority of what he's talking about is living the right things. That right theology leads to right practice. That you can know all the answers on the Bible exam, and if you're a jerk, or if you sleep around, or if you're like an unforgiving person, like Paul's like, man, don't follow that person. Don't follow them. It's not just about knowing intellectually everything that's right. It's about pursuing holiness in your own life as well. Therefore, I want to say this. It is not unloving to say and to teach a biblical sexual ethic. It is not unloving to say or to teach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that all other religions and ideologies are false. And according to like Jesus and Paul in the letters of Corinthians, they could actually be described as demonic. That if Jesus came to give us life and grace and truth, all these other things are leading us away from them. It is not unloving to say and to teach, to rebuke or to confront a friend living in sin or otherwise making unwise decisions. It is not unloving to do that because you care for them and you love them. Now again, the way we can do it can absolutely be unloving. Absolutely. But these things are not unloving if they are done well. If they are done because you love and you care and you actually want good, not because like you want to score a point online or like show how you're smarter than them, that's not good, but because you care about them, then it can be good. Again, a healthy church rebukes false teaching. Lastly, I just actually want to point this out. Last thing about this section. In verse 14, Paul literally says this. He says not to pay attention to the commands of people who reject the truth. So can I just point this out? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you should not take your guidance on what it looks like to follow Jesus or to live out your faith in the public square by people who do not know Jesus. You should not do that. Now, I'm not saying if you don't know Jesus, you're dumb or you're an idiot. I'm not saying these things. But if those of us who do know Jesus, we should not take our cues on what it looks like to follow Jesus from someone who does not know Jesus, who does not love Jesus, and does not have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Just like you can follow Jesus and know Jesus and not always get it right, that's absolutely true as well. Like, we follow Jesus, we can get it wrong as well. But what often happens is that you have people who tell Christians, who aren't Christians themselves, how to be a follower of Jesus. And what they're really telling them to do is to be a caricaturized version of Jesus, to do the things that they already agree with and ignore the things that they don't. And so I just say, like, you should be in community with other believers if you want to grow in relationship with Jesus. A healthy church rebukes false teaching. And then he says this, verse 15. He says, to the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So again, this is the Bible. Okay. Sometimes I feel like I'm talking to someone. I'm like, have you like, they kind of like, maybe, I don't know what I'm trying to say here. They make the Bible like soft and squishy. I'm like, you got to read the thing because it ain't that. So this is like Paul has some very direct things to say to Titus here. Now, I maybe want to say this as well. Part of the directness is not, this is not, Paul is not saying, hey, Titus, here is how to love people far from Jesus. Again, he's writing to believers, and he is very critical of people who are claiming to be followers of Jesus and are leading people astray. That is kind of like the directness or the upfrontness, the abrasiveness of Paul's behavior here. He's not telling Titus, here is how to lovingly show someone who Jesus is. He's like, refute those who are claiming to follow Jesus and are actually leading people astray. In fact, verse 15 seems to indicate that Jewish food laws are at issue here because he's talking about purity. And but the irony, here's the irony. Paul is saying that these false teachers seem to be concerned with ritual purity, and they want everyone else to follow suit in them. However, the irony is that they are actually defiled by their unbelief in Jesus as Messiah. They're still living in their sin. That in the end, that they are the ones who are actually impure, because for believers who are redeemed by Jesus, food laws do not make you impure or pure. Jesus does. So it does not matter how of a good person, how much you try to clean yourself up or do the right thing. If we are still in our sins, we are still impure, yet Jesus offers us grace and a way out. And so for Paul, if a person's heart and conscience is pure, they're following Jesus, their actions will likely be pure as well. And if they know Jesus and have been purified by Jesus, then they are pure. To those who are unbelieving and are not yet made clean, they are not pure. That if a person's heart is corrupted by sin and unbelief, their actions will follow. And without Jesus, no one is pure, because it's not about what we have done. It's about what Jesus has done for us. And so for Paul here, it's not, again, not just that their teaching is wrong, but it's that their actions also betray them. They are not Jesus followers, so do not listen to them. That's what Paul is saying. Or maybe you put it this way. A healthy church believes and teaches the gospel. A healthy church believes and teaches the gospel. And again, I mean like local churches as well, but also people who make up the church. That if we're followers of Jesus, we believe the gospel and we teach it. And we submit ourselves to it. And of course, the gospel is this, that you do not have to go and follow the purity food laws and go to church and give money and do all these things to clean yourself up. The gospel is about who Jesus is and what he has done. That Jesus makes us pure, that our sin separates us from God, and that God redeems us and calls us to holiness. Again, elder qualifications are a great kind of, I think, target for everybody. The capital C church includes all people and only people who believe the gospel. And this is like, again, last week was Easter, is the thing we're celebrating, that Jesus stepped into time to take our sin, our wickedness, our mistakes, our doubt, our shame, our guilt, and he brought it to the cross with him so that you and I can live. The good news of the gospel is that God loves you and that he cares for you and he's inviting you in. And again, I said this in the beginning, please remember that Titus is written to Christians. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, your next step is not to clean up your life, not to do all these things better. Your next step is to see and meet Jesus. That's it. That's what comes first. After you have followed Jesus, Jesus can say, now walk with me as I make you holy. But it's not do these things first, but it's follow Jesus first. A healthy church believes and teaches the gospel. And finally, a healthy church does not deny God by its works. She does not deny God by her works. If we are followers of Jesus, we do not deny God by our works. Again, it is not just theological beliefs on a document. That's not what it's about. That a healthy church lives what they believe. They repent, and we have humility when we fall short. We live what we believe. That's what we do. I've been reading in the Old Testament book of Amos this week. And part of what Amos talks about, the prophet Amos, is like these people, they're going to temple and they're celebrating these like religious festivals. And God's like, I want nothing to do with their sacrifices. Because what's happening is it's kind of like performative. Well, I do the practices, I go to the temple just so I can like check it off my list or to make up for like me going my own way in my life. And Amos is like, man, God doesn't care about the sacrifices. He wants genuine followers of Jesus. And he wants to forgive us if we're genuine, not if we're just checking a box. A healthy church does not deny God by its works, but it pursues him. I think of it like this. Maybe some of you have seen these videos. Sometimes I saw, I guess a week or two ago, these stolen valor videos. And I'm not in the military, never been in the military. And what happens is, it's like these people go out and they see someone who's wearing like an army uniform or Marine, Navy, whatever. And they weren't actually in the service. And they're just wearing it out in public to like get a discount or like to get people to say like, you know, attention, like thank you for serving. And what happens is like you'll have someone who actually served come up to this person and like start asking them questions because they can tell like they have the wrong shoes or, you know, something's like not sewed correctly. And they'll like ask them when they served and they can't answer. Or they start to argue with them and they're like, oh, tell me about this pin and what this means. And they can't really answer. And they start calling them out. That on the surface, they look like they're part of the military. They've done all these things, but they actually haven't. And for those of us that call New City Church home, and this should be true for us, that we should be pursuing Jesus, that we should not claim one thing and then have our appearance betray us, that we should follow Jesus in both word and in deed. And so today we're talking about be the church. If I were to again, summarize it up, here's what Paul's saying. Here's what it looks like to be the church. A church is properly governed for teaching, guidance, and accountability. Whether it's New City or somewhere else, I mean, you should belong yourself to a local church that has that. The church rebukes false teaching that in a loving and a kind way, not unnecessarily or just like to get points or whatever, but like when these issues come up, we speak to them and we don't just ignore them or say like, well, that's good for you. Like, no, no, we say that that's wrong. We say it's wrong. A healthy church believes and teaches the gospel. That's the foundation. It's not do better and then come to God. It's to come to Jesus as you are and walk with him as he changes your life, the power of the Spirit. And then lastly, a healthy church does not deny God by their works. They don't deny God by their works. And so I close here. I just want to say this. Listen, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you're hearing all these things, like you are invited to first meet the Savior who loves you. Paul, at least in Titus chapter 1, is quite, you know, in the face, I don't know if abrasive is the right word, because he has seen people who claim the name of Jesus and are leading people to destruction. And so I just want to say, like, Jesus came to love you, to save you, to give you grace, that you should repent and believe in the good news of the Savior first before you try to figure out how to clean up your life. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, like, we should do what it says. You'll hear this a lot in this series. The Bible is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. It is not opposed to effort. I don't know if you know this. Following Jesus takes effort. It takes work. Like, it's not easy. It is opposed to earning because you cannot earn God's grace. But, man, if you want to be a godly man, a godly woman, pursuing Jesus, living out your faith in your family, in your community, in your workplace, man, it's going to take training and effort and responsibility and self-control. It will take effort. And we want to be a people who does what God says for the good of our community and for the world. Let's pray.